Good morning. Can you hear me? Good news. First time using one of these. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Church of Christ, the word of the Lord does not falter and will not return empty. His words are sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. So what a joy we have every week when we gather in this building to hear the scriptures read and have the word of God faithfully proclaimed by our pastors. Amen? These words have been preserved by God through generations for our benefit, and we have every means to dig deeply into their truth. And yet, so often, in our modern obsession with distraction and entertainment, we gloss over the very words of God which have been written down for our instruction. Some books of the Bible may fit our personal literary preferences, and others, like the book of Numbers, just seem irrelevant. But as our eyes glance away from the pages of this book and toward the flashing notifications on our phones, we risk missing life-giving help for our time of need. When Pastor Norm asked if I would preach this Sunday, I said yes, and I thought, I have no clue what I'm going to do with the book of Numbers. But once your name is on the little green preaching schedule, there's no going back. You're stuck. But wouldn't you know it, wouldn't you believe it, that the book of Numbers, which will remain forever, is full of glorious gospel truth for the Church of Christ. Referencing the events of Numbers, the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians that these things were written down for our instruction. And not only that, but he says that these things happened as an example. God, in his sovereignty, actually ordained the events of the book of Numbers so that you and I, as Christians, would be exerted in the faith. This book is not merely the history of an ancient people, but a faultless testimony to the faithfulness of the God it reveals. And if these things have been written down for our instruction, and if they have even happened as an example for us, then we would do well to open our ears and listen to God's teaching in the book of Numbers. Let's pray. Father, you reveal to us in your word that you are beyond comprehension. Your judgments, O God, are unsearchable, and your ways are inscrutable. And yet you've loved us by revealing to us yourself in your scriptures. So God, as we open the book of Numbers today, prevent us from manipulating your precious words to suit our own selfish desires. Instead, Lord, may you conform our hearts to your revealed will. Keep my lips from speaking falsehood. May anything I say in error fall quickly away from the ears of your church and be suddenly forgotten. But may the truth of your eternal word fall on good soil, take root, and produce a rich harvest of righteousness. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your book of Numbers. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the year 1610... British explorer Henry Hudson set off on an expedition to find the Northwest Passage between Asia and the Atlantic Ocean. Captain and crew began the expedition full of optimism that they would find this long-searched-for route. But after arriving in what is now Hudson's Bay, Hudson's men became dissatisfied and lost all faith in their captain. Hopeless for success, they committed mutiny and abandoned Hudson on a small lifeboat before turning back toward Britain. Like Hudson's men, the people of Israel in the book of Numbers embark on a promising journey to search for a new land. And like Hudson's men, the people rebel against their leadership, ending both the journey and any hope of discovering the sought-after land. Unlike Hudson's men, however, the people of Israel rebel against Yahweh, the God who led them out of slavery through the parted waves of the Red Sea and whose promises never fail. He had been faithful to the people through all generations, and yet, faced with worldly troubles, the people refuse to enter the Lord's rest in the Promised Land and instead choose mutiny against their God. You see, the book of Numbers is not a prolonged census record. The book of Numbers is a story of high treason against the eternal God of the universe, a crime punishable by death. And there is death in this book, plenty of death, but God's promises are not counted among the victims. The story of the book starts at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the people have camped since the midpoint of the book of Exodus. They've been receiving the law, God's gracious instructions for how a sinful and unclean people can dwell with holy God in their midst. So in the first 10 chapters, God prepares the people to set out from Sinai to inherit the promised land. He provides instructions about purity, the duties of the Levites, the arrangement of the camp, and yes, as we all know of the book of Numbers, he commissions a census of the people. The time had come to set out and conquer the promised land. God's plan of redemption that started in Eden and moved through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now reaching a culmination point. The people set out from Mount Sinai, and all is well. But then the mutiny begins. God had provided manna for Israel, graciously providing, satisfying their temporal, physical needs. But manna wasn't good enough for them. They wanted meat. So they grumbled. Later, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings, selfishly oppose Moses, who is God's servant, by insisting that they too can speak on God's behalf, demonstrating their arrogant resistance to God's will. And finally, to top it all, in their most egregious rebellion, 12 men are sent to spy out the promised land that God had promised to give to them. And 10 of them return to the people with a bad report, saying that the land is full of giants and that they could never take it. So why even try? And despite the pleas of Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies, the people fearfully refuse to trust God and reject his call to go in to the promised land. For this, God's anger burns against the people, and he swears in his wrath that that generation would die in the wilderness and the younger generation would inherit the land. But God's promises do not die with that first generation. The covenant God made with Abraham continues to be fulfilled. Amid Israel's many rebellions, we glimpse the fulfillment of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In Numbers, God is fulfilling his redemptive purposes to the history of a rebellious people, unfolding his perfect plan in which he would offer eternal rest and salvation to those whom he has chosen. To see this in the text, we will have four themes from the book of Numbers. A more experienced preacher would have found a way to do this in three, but I'm a rookie, so you get four. These themes are one, eternal words, two, an eternal covenant, three, an eternal Savior, and four, an eternal rest. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 1, the fourth book of the Bible. And look there at chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Flip now to chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, then to chapter 3, verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 3, verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 4, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, 4, verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses. Over and over and over again, this phrase, and the Lord spoke to Moses. If you get bored during the sermon, you can just keep flipping through the book of Numbers, and you will keep finding this phrase. We should not grow tired of seeing that phrase in our Bibles. The God who lit up the sun and stopped the oceans selected a man made out of dust who could never comprehend his glory, and he speaks to him. This is the gloriously common thread throughout the entire Bible. In the beginning, God creates the world by the word of his power. With his word, he calls his people, brings judgment on their enemies. With his word, he gives the law and speaks, graciously reveals himself through the prophets. He is the God who speaks. He speaks, and most often in the book of Numbers, he speaks to Moses. God had consecrated Moses as his ambassador to the people. He was the one chosen to be the mediator of the covenant. God's chosen prophet with whom he would speak face to face. The God who could not be fully comprehended by man chose to speak directly to mortal men through his servant Moses. And yet some did not receive him with the authority he's due. Numbers chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1 to 10. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Notice here, this is not just a sibling argument. Many of us know how difficult those are, especially with sisters. But this isn't that. This isn't just a routine case of a family member marrying somebody that the rest of the family doesn't really like, and now they all got to learn to get along. This is a far deeper, more serious offense. By rejecting the authority of Moses, Miriam and Aaron were rejecting the authority of the God with whom Moses spoke. Miriam and Aaron, in their arrogance, had set themselves against the structure of authority that God himself had established. It's no small thing to grumble against leaders instituted by God. You remember our time in 1 Peter just a few short months ago? You recall Peter's constant urgings to submit ourselves to the leadership God's established. Not because of a carnal fear of man, but for fear of God who installs human leaders. To rebel against their authority is to rebel against God. When the elders of our church sin, there are processes for addressing those sins and shortcomings. And in some cases, men who are unfit for the office they hold must be removed. But grumbling and an envious desire for what God's not given have no place among the people of God. The Christian life is one of humble submission to genuine authority instituted by the words of God himself. Aaron and Miriam fail in this regard, and Miriam is punished accordingly. Moses, then, is God's chosen administrator of the covenant and the special messenger of God's eternal word. Yet, sadly, even Moses, the chosen messenger, is not without fault. Chapter 20. The people are grumbling in the wilderness, as is often the case. And the Lord provides, despite their grumbling, water for them. And the Lord, in verse 7, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to him, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the assembly of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So what happened here? God instructs Moses to speak to the rock. And instead of speaking, Moses angrily takes his staff and strikes the rock, disobeying the Lord's command. Because of this, the Lord tells Moses, his faithful servant, that he will not lead Israel into the promised land. And instead, along with that first generation, he will die in the wilderness. But despite Moses' failure and consequent punishment, God does not fail to lead his people into the promised land. Even through the unfaithfulness of the human messenger, God's word still stands. Why? Because the power of the word of God lies not in the personal merits or infallibility of the man who conveys the word, but in the unimpeachable truthfulness of the Almighty Lord who speaks. God's word stands forever. Because the covenants do not depend on the shifting sands of human behavior, but on the everlasting rock whose work is perfect. Thus, even if God's messengers fail, he is not constrained. His word never fails. Moses, then, is a type of the true word of God to come, but is not himself that true word. The writer to Hebrews says that Moses was faithful over all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. That son, the word incarnate, is he in whom God's words in the Old Testament are perfectly fulfilled and perfectly obeyed. Moses, as God's messenger, is the mediator of the old covenant, but there is a new, better covenant still to come. Which brings us to theme number two, an eternal covenant. This is now the fourth installment of our journey through the Old Testament. And throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we've seen that God is revealing through successive covenants his redemptive purposes for his chosen people. Remember Pastor Norm's ascending mountains? That as each stage of the biblical narrative passes, we get closer and closer to the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. We have the first glimpse of this redemption in Genesis 3:15, from a couple weeks ago, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Then we have God's covenant with Noah, and then his covenant with Abraham, and then with Moses in the giving of the law. And all throughout, Scripture's narrative is slowly ascending toward the highest peak of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Unsurprisingly then, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, is overflowing with reminders of God's covenant faithfulness, beginning with a census. In the first four chapters of the book, and then again toward the end in chapter 26, God commands various headcounts to be taken of Israel. So tribe by tribe and clan by clan, we're told how many are among God's covenant people. Are you ever reading along in your personal Bible study through the book of Numbers? The chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company as listed being 54,400. And you just think, this is a lot of names. Well, yes, because God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore. And in Numbers, Moses is just naming off Abraham's offspring. So praise God, there's a lot of names in the book of Numbers. As Numbers begins then, God's moving the descendants promised to Abraham toward the land promised to Abraham. But then the plot, as we have seen, falls apart. The mutiny begins, and we're left to ask, what becomes of the covenant when its terms have been so brazenly violated? As Paul would later ask, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What's his answer? By no means. After the people fearfully, faithlessly refuse to enter the promised land, God tells Moses that he will strike down the people. But Moses, acting as a mediator, intercedes for Israel. Let's go back to chapter 14. Verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. The Lord, in his wrath, is perfectly just to strike down the people of Israel and start a greater nation from the line of Moses. And he doesn't exempt them from punishment. The older generation will die off in the barren desert because of their own refusal to inherit the land flowing with milk and honey. But the nation is spared because God chose to preserve Israel. Why? For the sake of his own name. This is how the Old Testament prophets reference this episode in Israel's history. Turn quickly to Ezekiel, chapter 20. And there in verse 21, the Lord says, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering, and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. God is so passionate for his glory, for the sake of his name among all the nations, that the entire arc of redemptive history, the whole story, all of human history, from Adam and Eve until now, is arced toward the glorification of his name. He is the greatest good, the greatest source of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in his glory we find our deepest satisfaction. He so loved the people of Israel that he gave them the greatest possible gift, himself. And in his great mercy and passion for his own glory, even after they had rejected the perfect gift, he loved the people by saving them from their rebellion to show his chosen nation Israel and the entire watching world that he is the Lord and his name will not be profaned. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So then, God's covenant stands, and the nation of Israel, though judged, is preserved through the 40 years in the wilderness. And yet, even after God's judgment on the people, they continue to rebel, indulging later on in gross idolatry and sexual immorality. But even despite the people of Israel openly sinning against the law of God in the past, in the present, in the future, bringing upon themselves guilt worthy of eternal damnation, God protects them in one of the most memorable passages of the book. Balak, the king of Moab, is rightfully worried when he sees the people, the army, encamped on the edge of his territory. So he commissions a prophet named Balaam to curse the people for him. But as Balaam goes to do so, he's interrupted by exactly what we would expect to see: a talking donkey. An angel of the Lord, as he's riding his donkey, is standing in the middle of the road to prevent Balaam from going to curse the people. The donkey sees the angel. Balaam does not see the angel. And so the donkey cowers away and won't continue. Balaam is frustrated because he's got to go get his money and curse the people. And so he hits the donkey, and she cries out, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Unfazed, apparently, Balaam just continues on a conversation with the donkey. Finally, Balaam sees the angel, and the angel tells Balaam that the donkey had actually saved his life, and the angel instructs him to go with the men, but to only speak the word he's told. Balaam is constrained to only speak the words of God, which are words of blessing for the people. Let's look at those words. Numbers 23. Verse 18. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people. As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. Even as the people persist in their stubborn rebellion, God protects them by preventing Balaam from cursing them and only allowing him to bless the people of God. Even as Israel and their actions and their repeated complaints and grumbling in the wilderness reject God, he blesses his covenant people. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God always keeps his promises. Even amid unfaithfulness, the faithful covenant keeping of God remains. Number three. And if you, like me, are easily distracted and sometimes your mind is going in and out, if you're going to listen to anything this morning, please listen to this, because I assure you it's glorious. Numbers chapter 21. Verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The people, enduring the consequences of their sin, ask Moses to pray that the serpents would be taken away. Understandably so. There are serpents. We don't want serpents. Please pray that the serpents are gone. And yet the Lord does not answer according to the people's request. He doesn't remove the fiery serpents. His wrath in the form of those serpents remains. Instead, he tells Moses something strange. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The first thing to notice in this passage is that God does not withhold punishment from the camp. He does not, on the sole basis of their repentance, clear their sin. He cannot set aside his perfect justice and holiness. He is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. But he offers his mercy in the midst of judgment. As the fiery serpents strike the heels of the people, God provides a means of salvation. Those who simply look at the bronze serpent are healed of their wounds. The salvation is not transactional. God does not require the performance of righteous acts to atone for sin, as if any human deed could mitigate the offense of our sin against Yahweh. No human effort could reverse the snake's effects. None. Instead, each man only has to look at that which has been lifted up and receive the free gift of healing. Of course, this healing doesn't last forever. The people still die in the wilderness. But the shadow cast by the bronze serpent extends far beyond the wilderness and toward an eternal Savior. John chapter 3. You know it well. Bookmarks would have been helpful. 3 verse 14. Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus proclaims that the bronze serpent is lifted up in the wilderness so that everyone who looks on the serpent will be temporarily healed. So also, the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross so that everyone who looks on him in faith will be eternally healed. Like in the wilderness, God does not require good deeds to supplement the power of the cross. The salvation does not lie in the intensity of the gaze or in the extent of human cooperation, but in the object toward which they turn in faith. The message is clear. Look at Christ and you will be healed. Turn your eyes to faith in faith to him and you will have eternal life. And yes, death still comes and sins remain, still wage war within our hearts. But we no longer fear the condemnation of God. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because we look to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. God has seen fit that he should serve as our substitute. Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly why the object lifted up in the wilderness is a snake. But isn't it interesting that the object toward which the people must look for salvation is an unclean animal? The same animal which is now striking the camp, the same animal which tempted Eve in the garden and which God cursed after the fall. The people are to look at that which has been cursed and live. Christ Jesus, as he was lifted up on a tree, became a curse for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death, brothers and sisters, is not just a moral example. He died forsaken by God, that the wrath of his holy Father would be satisfied completely in him who was cursed, so that all who look to Christ as the object of their salvation will have the legal penalty for their sins paid in full. How many men and women are tottering over an existence of eternal damnation, attempting to justify their own consciences with self-righteous works, poorly veiling their sins against God with therapeutic excuses, all in a vain attempt to pretend that it's all okay. Do they even know how close they are to death? Friend, if you have not looked to Christ for salvation, turn to him today and live. If you're still looking towards yourself, toward political ideologies or the approval of man or a false religion, you will perish in your sins and the snake's bite will end your life. But if you look to that man who is lifted up on a cross outside the camp, you will be healed, and your healing will be eternal. The book of Numbers shows us an eternal Savior. Finally, last point, an eternal rest. This week and last week's scripture reading, by God's sovereign will and the good planning of his servant Sean Martins, was Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And those passages are central to our understanding of the events of Numbers. We find there that the writer to the Hebrews defines Israel's stubborn refusal to enter the promised land as a refusal to enter his rest. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go there before we close. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Down to verse 3 of chapter 4. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So we see, as scriptures say, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. God had prepared a place of rest for the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers. But in their sin, they stubbornly refused to enter that rest. How absurd. What kind of people, given the option, would choose rebellion in the desert over rest in the promised land? They refused to enter due to hardness of heart. Yet not even the rest that they refused to enter is eternal. Not even Joshua, the writer of the Hebrews says, the general who led them into the promised land, into God's rest, could give them rest. So the eternal rest is not in Israel's promised land, but in Israel's promised Savior. The people, when they had entered the promised land, had one sort of rest. No longer did they labor in Egypt. No longer did they walk in the desert or battle in Canaan. Instead, they had rest in God's land. Yet the writer asks, if this is the great consummation of the promises, why does he speak of a day still to come? For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. Those who have entered God's rest also rest. Remember our eternal Savior, the one who became a curse for us so that our sins would become his and his perfect obedience would become ours. He fulfilled the law so that we who could not would not have to. We no longer toil and work for our salvation, as if anything could be added to his perfect sacrifice. Instead, we rest in the "it is finished" cry that comes from the cross. So then, those who have looked to the cross enter his rest. Do you long for rest? Are you always burdened with the cares of the world? Weakened by sickness, jaded by sin, wearied by busyness, and even in your laziness, you have no rest? Constant stimulation and activity, but never any peace? Well, friend, Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, is a kind Savior who is ready to bear your burdens and sympathize with your weaknesses. He is the final, perfect sacrifice for sins. And now, rather than condemnation, rather than the wrath of God poured out to us in the wilderness, those who trust in him have a Sabbath rest forever in the presence of God. Jesus Christ, our eternal rest, stands at the door and knocks, offering eternal rest to all who enter. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The man lifted up on the cross bids you come. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So do not refuse, dear friends. Do not refuse to enter his rest. Let's pray. Father, we have seen in your book of Numbers that you are a God whose word will stand forever, that you are a God whose covenants never fail, that you have provided us in your Son, Jesus Christ, an eternal Savior to whom we can look for salvation. And you have given to your people, those who look in faith at the Son of Man, an eternal rest. So, Father, may you give rest to our hearts and a deep understanding that it is finished. And we no longer strive and toil to earn good standing with you. But instead, in eternal thankfulness, we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen.